Well, last week as we came to this text, as we ended the saga of the healing of this blind man, we saw that there were three characteristics of spiritual blindness as opposed to spiritual sight, or in contrast to spiritual sight. Although on the surface of things, this is a story about a man born blind from birth, we begin to see as we read this text that this is a story that is far more than a natural healing. This is a message that is far more about God and God's purposes than it is about the healing of a man who didn't have sight. In verses 13 to 23, it was apparent that the issue had moved from natural blindness as it moved to spiritual blindness. And we saw the three characteristics of spiritual blindness were, one, that spiritual blindness produces confusion, not clarity. We saw that in verse 13, as the neighbors there became confused. We saw that spiritual blindness exalts traditions above the truth in verses 14 through 17. And we saw that spiritual blindness operates by fear and not faith. As we saw his parents cringing at the thought of declaring who Jesus was and how their son was healed, they didn't want to be thrown out of the synagogue. And so there was fear, not faith, driving them. But when we step back from this story, when we step back from the detail of this account, it becomes plain that one of the major distinctions or one of the major implications that's going on here is a distinction between the spiritually blind and the spiritually sighted. Those who are blind and spiritually dead to God, they don't see God, they don't know God, to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. This is really a major theme that is running through this account of the healing of this man. The spiritually blind, as we see in this text, are the Pharisees. They have religion. They have all the external trappings of religion. They go through the motions. They put on the dress. They talk the talk. They walk the external walk of religion. They are faithful. They are righteous in the eyes of men. But according to this text, they are spiritually blind. They do not see. They don't see who Jesus is. They don't see the glories of God in the face of Christ. They walk in the darkness of their understanding, and yet they believe, and this is the deceptive thing, they believe that they are enlightened. They believe they know God. They believe they are the guides to the light. They are God's guides to light, to truth. And yet in this story, they're none of those things. They're blind spiritually, they're ignorant of who Jesus is, and they are dead, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, in their transgressions and sins. On the other hand, the blind man who was healed speaks to us of the person who has relationship with Jesus. And so Jesus Christ here is drawing or wooing this man, pulling him in, drawing him in moment by moment, step by step, and bringing him to a full understanding of who he is. This man that has been healed has eyes, natural eyes now to see the world around him. But more than that, he has been given spiritual eyes. His eyes are being opened by Jesus. There is a regenerating work going on in this man's life, drawing him to the truth that he might see and know who God is. And so this is about the true Christian, the real one who has spiritual eyes to see. It's about a relationship, as we look at this text, it's about a relationship that Jesus is drawing this man into, a relationship with himself. And that's the difference, is it not, between external religion, mere practice, mere going through the motions, mere profession, if you like, of the Christian faith, and the reality of the Christian faith. many of you, even this week, maybe have walked purely following and going through the external motions of what you believe a Christian is. But how many of you this week have walked in relationship with Jesus Christ? How many of you have experienced His ministry in your life, His convicting ministry, His encouraging ministry, His comforting ministry? How many of you have experienced His priestly ministry of understanding your weaknesses and your sins? And as you cried out for forgiveness, that He ministered to you in the context of your guilt, and He brought a covering for that guilt. How real this week was your Christian faith? Because those who have spiritual eyes to see and understand Jesus, that He is not some historical figure in the past that you cannot come to know, but He is the present, ever-present, living God who dwells amongst men. And He is with us this morning. Amen? He is in our midst this morning because He dwells in us personally by His Holy Spirit. And so He knows us intimately. He knows whether you have 20/20 vision or not. He knows whether you see God correctly this morning or not. And He seeks to minister to you and to me through the living and abiding Word that we have with us. Christianity therefore stands separated from all other religions on this basis, that mere religion is man trying to, by his own strength, according to his own standards and his own wisdom, reach up to God. Yet Christianity is about God sending His Son in person to seek and to save you and I. And there are many this morning here who can testify to that work. Jesus Christ left heaven, came to this earth, He died for sinful mankind, and He did that to satisfy the demands and the wrath of God against my sin and your sin. And He did that to provide a pathway for us to enter back into an eternal relationship with God, and a relationship that this man is being drawn into step by step. It is spiritual blindness alone that blinds man to the reality that even the best that we can do is nothing but filthy rags. When you think of the Pharisees, they were a righteous group of people in the eyes of the world around them. They truly did seek to keep the law of God, and they truly did seek to keep the traditions of the fathers. And yet, as they tried to mold those two things together, they became focused, as we learned last week, on the minutiae, on the minute details. Even in the example of tithing, Jesus said they tithe their mint and their cumin, their spices, if you like, but they forgot the greater issues of mercy and grace and compassion, the greater issues of righteousness. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, it says this, that all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are but a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. It is foolishness to think that you and I can do in our own strength some righteous deed that will stand and be presentable to God in a day to come. Even our righteous deeds, the prophet Isaiah says, are like a filthy garment. And every one of us has become unclean. And the idea there is that we're not just unclean on the outside, but we're unclean on the inside. In fact, we are putrid. We stink to the nostrils of God. We are abhorrent. God despises us because of that sin, that uncleanness in our lives. But religious fervor marks the man who is spiritually blind. So here are these Pharisees, they're spiritually blind, but they're religiously fervent. Don't be fooled by fervor. The Apostle Paul himself was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, was he not? He was a religious man. He said he had zeal, so much zeal for God in his religious position that he persecuted the Christians of the way. Listen to how he described his life before becoming a Christian. Philippians 3, 5 through 6, he said this, I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless. And yet this man who had all this going for him religiously made an exchange from zealously maintaining external religious observances to humbly submitting his life to the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming his disciple. You see, even Paul considered that a relationship with Jesus Christ was of far greater importance than all the other stuff that the world, the religious company that he grew up in, counted of value. In fact, he said this in Philippians chapter 3, 7 to 11, whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I counted all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing, that's relationship, of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, personalizing it. Not, oh yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. Oh yes, he's the Lord. No, he's my Lord and he's my God. And then he says this, of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but dung, but rubbish. That's a British word. We have rubbish cans, not trash cans. So trash, you could put trash in there. I count it all trash so that I may gain Christ. And I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith, trust in Christ. A righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. See, what Paul describes here is a supernatural relationship with the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born a Jew, yes, he lived his religious belief, but he lived it enslaved and in bondage to dead man-made rules, and he lived it enslaved to a godly law that all that law did was condemn him. It could never save him, it could never deliver him, it simply condemned him. And so Paul exchanges the lifelessness of human religion, external religion, for the beautiful, gracious, personal, secure, loving relationship of knowing intimately the person of Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity in its purest form is. It is a relationship, not a religion. It is a personal communion with the God of this universe. It is not some jumping through the hoops. It is a spirit-sealed relationship with the God of all creation. Now, as we come back to our text, and I wanted to give you that as a kind of a launching into our text here, we see that this relationship with God is what the blind man has been healed for. He is being drawn towards. At every step along the way, this blind man faces opposition, constant opposition from his neighbors and his friends, from the religious elite, the Pharisees in the local church or the local synagogue at which he attended. And Jesus said this in Luke 16, 16. He says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, but since that time, since the time of John the Baptist, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. In other words, the kingdom presses ahead relentlessly because God's in control of his kingdom. He's unfolding his kingdom purposes. He is the God of all creation. He's the God of this world. He has his purposes for creating us, and it is to establish a kingdom of priests and unto himself, a kingdom of people who would declare his praises. And this kingdom is relentlessly moving on, and not only that, but there is a relentless press of people into that kingdom. What Jesus is doing here is magnifying the difficulty of entering the kingdom. It is the Lord Jesus who opens blind eyes. It is the Lord Jesus who brings us into relationship with himself. It is the Lord Jesus alone who can bring us near to God and bring us to a God not as our judge, but as our heavenly Father. It is the Lord Jesus who can take us from the family of Satan, which is condemned to eternal judgment, and bring us into the family of God. And so if the Son sets you free, we have been told in John 5, then we shall be free indeed. The religious, going back to them, they are the blind. They are blind to the corruption of their flesh. They are blind to the person and work of Jesus Christ. They are blind to their own fallibility. They think they are beyond being fallible. They walk under a deception. They walk under a delusion. And this is the blindness that is being addressed in our text. They are confused. They're fearful. They're bound to man-made traditions. They have no assurance of eternal life. They only have wishful thinking. They are blind to the glorious grace of our Lord Jesus. And so the question comes this morning to you. How do you know if you have eyes to see? How can you have this spiritual sight? And I want to answer that question this morning. I want to give you two characteristics, just two, of spiritual sight in our text. And each one, I want to give you four different aspects of those two points. So I'm going to give you two major points. Let me give those to you up front. First is that spiritual sight produces a certain faith. That's verses 24 through 33. And secondly, spiritual sight leads to true worship. Spiritual sight produces a certain faith. Come back to John 9 and look at verse 24. And you'll see here the first aspect of a certain faith is that it will be tested by opposition. It's the second time these Pharisees have come to this man. A second time they called the man who'd been blind and they said to him, "Give glory to God, for we know that this man Jesus is a sinner." Now let me stop right here. First, I want you to notice that the Pharisees are not asking questions for clarification here. They have made up their minds that Jesus Christ is not the Messiah, but he is a sinner. And now they want this blind man to join them in that opinion. So the way they go about this is that they use an oath here. They called this man, they said, "Give glory to God." It's an oath. It's like we in the court of laws in our day, we say, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" Although I think the last part's almost been, is gone, right? But we used to, right? We used to say, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" See, what they want this man to swear by is by the God of heaven and earth. And they want him to swear by God that Jesus, the Son of God, is a sinner. This is a difficult position to be put into, but he doesn't fudge at all. Even with the smallest amount of spiritual insight, this man doesn't respond to the confusion of his neighbors. He doesn't react to the strong opposition of the fear of his parents, and he certainly doesn't give himself over to be trapped by the traditions of the elders of the synagogue or the Pharisees. Instead, he demonstrates here an incredible insight and certainty in terms of who Jesus is. Let's look at his answer. Verse 25. Whether Jesus is a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. That is a certain faith. A true worshiper is one, a man of certain faith is a man who, even when tested in opposition, will stand firm. He is convinced. Once I was blind, but now I see. Secondly, second aspect to certain faith is that certain faith rests on Jesus' work. It rests on Jesus' work. Here's the irony of the whole reasoning of this text. The Pharisees, they say, know that Jesus is a sinner. In other words, they are totally confident that Jesus is a sinner. Why? Because he broke the laws that they had established around the law of the Sabbath. He healed this man on the Sabbath. He did work on the Sabbath. He made clay that was the same as making bricks. And he put clay on this blind man's eyes and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went and he washed and he came back seeing. We learned last week that this was considered work. Now the blind man here sees that he is being called to make an oath before God based on the Pharisees' conclusions of what has happened. And so he quickly says, I have some certain knowledge of my own that I want to share with you. Here's what I want you to know. And all I know is one thing. I don't know a whole lot of stuff. I'm not like you. I'm not well trained. I don't know a stack of stuff about Jesus. In fact, I've never even seen the man. But one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. You could say that this man was assured of the work of Jesus in his life, even though he hadn't seen him. And though eye has not seen Jesus, though your eyes have never seen Jesus, you can have the same assurance that this man had of the work of Christ in your life. That once you were blind, but now you see. Once as you looked to try and discover who God is and what his purposes are for this world and for your life. Once as you sought to find him, to find peace, to bring some kind of fulfillment and satisfaction to your life, and you couldn't find it. And then you met Jesus, and he did a work in your life, and now you see. And it's all so very, very clear. Again, the irony is amazing. Here is a nobody, a pauper, standing before the most fearful of men, testifying to the reality of Jesus' finished work in his life. And all he knew was one thing. How's your witness going? You know, we are so often hindered in our witness to unbelievers because of the fear of man. If my assurance of what Christ has done is solid, and I lean on that assurance, and if all I know is that once I was a sinner, but now I have been saved, if all I know is that once I stood under the condemnation and the wrath of God, but now I stand under his grace and his blessing, if that's all you know, then declare that. You know, so sometimes I think our lack of witness is really a greater testimony of our lack of assurance than anything else. Are we assured of our faith? Are we assured of what Christ has accomplished for us? But here's a nobody standing before these men testifying of the finished work of Christ. Here we have an account that focuses not so much on the man that was healed here, but on the man, the Son of Man, who did the healing. This man was certain of one thing, that his blindness no longer existed, that he had eyes to see. What certainties do you have in your life? What are the certain things about Jesus that you proclaim? Do you have any? See, that's going to help you to see whether you have eyes to see or not. One of the things we do in this church is when people ask us to become members or want to get baptized, we ask them to write out a testimony as to the saving work of Jesus Christ in their lives. And some people never come back. They go away and they never come back. And one of the reasons is that they haven't got a testimony. There are no certainties. There is nothing to declare about what Jesus has done in their lives. Maybe you're one of those people this morning. Is your faith in God personalized like this man's faith in Jesus was personalized? What can you personally testify to that Jesus has done to you and for you? The man or woman who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who has been forgiven of the debt of his or her sin, knows for sure that truth. And we stand confident in that truth. And so we're not ashamed of the gospel, right? Because it's the power of God unto salvation, the salvation we've experienced. And so we proclaim the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ with boldness. Why? Because we have the seal of the Spirit of God in us, empowering us, witnessing, empowering our witnessing as we declare and testify of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Well, certain faith also, not only does it rest on Jesus' work, not only is it tested by opposition, but certain faith calls others to follow Jesus. Look at verse 27. And so they said to him, verse 26, what did you do? What did he, Jesus, do to you? How did he open your eyes? And again, here's the answer from this man that's been healed. He says, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? See, that's the purpose of testimony. Again, see the clarity of this man. See the strength of this man. Even with just a small view, a simple view of what God has done to him, he's never seen Jesus. He couldn't pick him out in a lineup. There is no way he could identify who Jesus is, but he knows what Jesus has done to him. What courage. What boldness. From a pauper to a preacher. Right? From a blind nobody to a bold evangelist for Jesus. What does it take? It takes a transformation of life by the power of God through his Son, and you will become that. This is evidence, is it not, of the Holy Spirit working in this man's life. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told the disciples, he said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. You see, this man's not intimidated at all by the Pharisees. Now, he is irritated. He's not intimidated, but he's irritated by them, and he accuses them here of not listening to what he is saying. Ever felt that? Try to share the gospel with your family and friends and they don't get it, but they keep asking the same questions and you keep telling them and giving them the same answer and you say to them, listen, I told you this before. You know, why don't you get it? He tests their motives here. This man that was born blind and has been healed, he tests the motives of these Pharisees by asking them, do you want to become his disciples too? And there's really a sarcastic tone here in his voice. They have no intention of following Jesus. And he knows that. Once again, we see in this account the glory of God shining through this man and breaking out from him in the face of those who are in darkness. You see, this man sees himself already as a disciple of Jesus. Jesus is worthy of following. And so such a question to the Pharisees cuts them to the heart. You know, it'd be like asking It'd be like asking a political candidate if he is going to vote for his opponent. That's what's going on here. And so they produce this response. There's a harsh response. So look at verse 28. They reviled him and they said to him, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. For we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from." This is a scathing disdain and rejection, is it not, of both the blind man and Jesus. I mean, if they could have spat on the ground while they said it, they probably spat on the ground. If that was possible, that was legal for them to do, that's what they would have done. These are cutting, these are forceful, these are calculating words aimed to bring a blow against this man's testimony of Jesus. This is the full-blown darkness, is it not? Full-blown darkness of spiritual blindness as it reacts to the brilliance of the spiritual light in this man. But their blindness, the Pharisees' blindness, causes them to be inconsistent to their own claims. The Pharisees reject Jesus because they claim to know where he has come from. Back in chapter 7, 27, come back over here. Chapter 7, 27. He says, they say, "However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." So they're saying, on the one hand, we know where Jesus came from. He was born of Joseph and Mary. He grew up in Nazareth. We know where he's from. But the Messiah, no one will know where he's from. And then over here, they are saying the opposite. They're saying, we don't know where he's from. So what is it? They don't know where he's from, therefore he's the Messiah, or they do know where he's from, that he's born of Joseph and Mary, and that he's not the Messiah. Which one is it? It's just confusing. But it's not confusing for someone who's had their eyes opened, is it? The proof of Jesus' identity is found in the very signs that he performed, and in this case, the healing of a man born blind. And watch the irony of this again. The only reason the Pharisees could claim Moses as the one that they were disciples to, that they could claim Moses as their great prophet, was because Moses came with signs and miracles. Moses had power and authority to exercise before the people of Israel to authenticate that he was the one sent by Yahweh. Well, what's the difference? There is no difference. It's the same principle. So you're Moses' disciples because you recognize God is with him because of his powers and his abilities and his wonders and his miracles. Well, then why don't you recognize that Jesus of Nazareth, who has just healed this man, has done what has never been known of in the whole of the history of the world, that a man could be born blind and be healed? This is absolute irony. However, the light keeps on shining. Jesus isn't even here, but his light's shining, believe me. He's not in this setting. He's not standing there in presence. It's just the blind man and these Pharisees. And there's another thing that's true, another aspect that's true of certain faith, and that is that certain faith is based on the truth as revealed by God. Look at verse 30. The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing." Now, you've got to understand that in the light of the miracle that's just happened to him, in the light of the experience that he's just gone through, it takes an awful lot to amaze this man. But he's amazed. And he says, it's an amazing thing. Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. The blind man is now coming to see on a deeper level than mere natural sight. He sees that there's a blindness that's surrounding him. It's all around him. It's with his neighbors and his friends, and now it's with the religious elite. These people are blind. He's in effect saying to these Pharisees, are you guys blind idiots that you can't see the correlation between the miracle and the miracle worker? That you can't see that what happened is not a work of man, but it is a work of God? Can't you see that? You see, this blind man now looks beyond human sight, past the horizon of the finite, and he sees the glory of God. And if you've been born again, you know exactly what that's like. And so he proclaims boldly here, verse 31, we know that God does not hear sinners. And by the way, as he says that, he is actually claiming a teaching of the Pharisees. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. He's using the very same principle of the Pharisees, the teaching of the Pharisees here, to expose them. He says, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, were not from God, he could do nothing. The scriptures themselves teach the same principle, that God only hears the righteous, not the wicked. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Psalm 109:7 says, when he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Isaiah 1:15, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen to you, for your hands are covered with blood. If Jesus is a sinner, as the Pharisees insist, then how do you explain, how would they explain the miracle that Jesus had just performed? How to explain the way that God has heard and answered his prayers? There's only one conclusion that the healed man can think of, and that is that Jesus has come from God. Because if he wasn't from God, he could do nothing. So the issue's become crystal clear now to this blind man. In this whole process, he finds himself in the middle. Is not a process of physical healing, but now of sight, but spiritual healing of sight. Now here's another irony. Even a poor blind man who's just encountered Jesus can have better eyes to see the glories of God than these religious elite. And so although I believe that seminary training is a blessing, although I believe that investing many hours in the study of the Word of God isn't exactly what every one of us should be about, so that we can show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of God. Although I believe that, I also understand this principle, that you can have all the religious knowledge and practice in the world and still go to hell because you do not see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, if you're truly born again here this morning, that should move your heart, because there are countless people in this world who are religious and going to hell. And you should be moved to share the gospel and the good news that Jesus Christ came to save us from our sin and from the wrath of a holy God, and deliver us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and that his death on the cross, that his body that was broken and beaten for us, and the blood that was shed, is sufficient to atone, to make peace with a holy, holy, holy God. And we need to tell people this message, because they're trusting in prayers, they're trusting in Mass, they're trusting in some sacrament that they are told when they take it, it gives them grace. They're trusting in works, they're trusting in effort, that climbing stairs on their knees and beating themselves is somehow going to save them. None of that saves anybody. The only one who can save is Jesus Christ. The certainty of the blind man's faith is so overwhelming that the only thing these Pharisees now can do, and this is how you know that you're spiritually sighted, when you stand in the midst of those who are spiritually blind, the religious blind, and the only thing they can do to sustain their position is throw you out. Now, I've been thrown out of a church or two, just so you know that. Look at what they say. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out of the synagogue. Beloved, these Pharisees haven't learned a thing. They still think that God's judgment is upon the man according to their conventional theology. They think that he's blind because either he or his parents sinned. But the fact is, he's not blind. I mean, they're still holding to a theology and a teaching that now no longer fits what's right in front of them. I mean, either you change your theology, you recognize it's wrong because it's not meeting the criteria in front of you, or you do what they did. You reject him. You throw him out. And people do that on a level in the Word of God all the time. They read along and they come to a passage and they go, "You know what? I don't really like that. That doesn't fit how I want to live, or that doesn't fit my view or my opinion." And so out come the scissors and they cut that out and they throw it away. And there are people who've cut out the first 11 chapters of Genesis and thrown them away, turned them into some poem. Not really literal, it's just a poem. It's just kind of, it's an oozy, feely-good poem that you pick up some things from and make it fit whatever you believe. The man isn't blind anymore. And the irony here is that they don't get that. They don't see it. This betrays, does it not, their elevated view of themselves based on the wrong teaching that all disabilities are the result of some specific sin. They can discredit Jesus, but they can't convince this man to jump into their theological camp. And so what they do is they put him out of the synagogue. They reject God's provision to them of light, and they are happy to remain in their darkness. Al Mohler puts it this way. He says, "The Pharisees were simply the first in a long line of unbelievers. Many preachers today want to explain away this incredibly high-voltage miracle as a threatening power. They domesticate God incarnate into a wonder-working Jesus. They moralize this miracle by calling the blind man to strain, by calling blind men to strain their eyes to see. They eviscerate it by denying the root force of Jesus' words. They try to make it mere literature that is filled with strange ironies that satisfy the literary mind. And they apologize for it and say it is a crude and rudimentary form of theology that they have now overcome. They principalize it by offering a set of practical insights and observations for the wise and the prudent, or they transform it into therapy, encouraging all to abandon the inauthentic and to find the true authenticity within," end quote. So what's going on in the world in which we live? They take a miracle like this and they gut it of its power. And so the God they worship is truly a God of their own making, a God of their own imagination. He is a puny, weak, soft, moldable God. But this isn't the God of the Bible. This isn't the God incarnate who comes and finds this man a little later on. So spiritual sight then leads, does it not, to a firm faith. It leads to a firm, solid faith, a firm conviction, and brings assurance. But secondly, I want you to notice here in the last section here, verses 35 through 41, that spiritual sight leads to true worship, to true worship. And just as we looked at four different aspects there of a firm faith, I want to look at this, at some four aspects here in this text of a true worshiper. True worshipers, firstly, are sought by God. In verse 35, Jesus heard that they'd put this man out, and finding him, he speaks to him. Jesus seeks this man out. God searches and seeks for true worshipers, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. This is a precious truth. This is a precious reality of the grace of God, that he seeks us. Don't miss this. The Lord is seeking this man. If you are a believer, the Lord says he will never leave you and he'll never forsake you. God has begun a work in this man's life and it's coming to fruition. It's becoming a reality. And Jesus is right there in the midst of the persecution and the rejection he faces. Jesus is there, not forsaking him, but ready to encourage him. And that's true in the Christian life. There will be many trials. There will be many difficulties, and Jesus will be there to encourage you on. You will fail. You will sin. You will fall over. But by the grace of God, Jesus Christ comes alongside us and lifts us up and says, go on. Go on. For this reason, he saved us, that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. And I notice the content of the question. Jesus says to this man, he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in him? Listen, there's no more important question in the entire world than this question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you have faith in the Son of Man? Jesus seeks and searches us out, and he asks us that question. And even this morning, he's asking you that question. Do you believe that I am who I say I am? Well, true worshipers are sought with that question. The Lord will bring it to your life at some point, at some stage. Secondly, true worshipers, on the flip side, seek God. He answers, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? What a heart that this man displays. He wants to know for certain what the Son of Man is and who he was. This is the right question. It is the question that you must ask if you are to find, who is the Lord that I may obey him? Who is this one that is high and lifted up? Who is the creator of this universe? Who is he that I may worship him? That I may serve him, that I may believe or trust him. And so the book of Hebrews says, if we search for God with all our heart, we'll be found of him. Christian faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Rather, it is a step into the light of the glory of God. To know who Jesus is, to identify the Savior of sinners, is truly to bring you into the position of being the object of saving faith. It is to search and to know who Jesus is, to know the Messiah. Now this phrase, the Son of Man here, do you believe in the Son of Man? This little phrase, the Son of Man, is a messianic title, and it's used of the prophet Daniel back in Daniel 7:13. And it's the very phrase, phrase that Jesus applies to himself. Jesus is that Son of Man. And so this man now desires to know who the Messiah is. Jesus says to him, verse 37, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? All of a sudden, now with eyes to see, natural eyes to see, he looks and beholds Jesus. But with a much greater sight, he now looks with spiritual eyes and sees his Savior, his Deliverer, his fortress, his stronghold, his hope, his peace, his covering, his anointer, his Creator. Thirdly, true worshipers confess Jesus as Lord in their lives. Look at what he does in verse 38. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worships him. With the heart a man believes, with the mouth he confesses Jesus is Lord, and he worships him. Jesus now gives this man a complete and a full revelation of himself to his very heart, and his response is trust, and trust leads to worship. This is acceptable worship. There was no extrinsic things going on. There was no candles being lit. And there was no organ music being played. There was no trappings. There was no process you had to go through in order to get yourself emotionally to some state so you could worship this one who is the revelation of God in human form. No, this man's just standing there and Jesus says, "I am the one." And he falls before him and worships him. He shows obeisance. He shows a submission to Jesus. The question this morning is, do you worship Jesus? Do you see Jesus as the one who can heal not only your spiritual eyes, but heal your soul, your sin-sick soul? Do you see Jesus as the one who can take the burden of your sin and the guilt of what you know is coming because God is alive and well and he's a holy God and you've broken his law? Do you see Jesus standing, taking that judgment that you deserve? Do you see him being your substitute? Do you see him hanging on that cross, bleeding and dying, not in a pathetic way, but in a way in which he could cry out, "It is finished. The account is paid in full." Do you see him? If you don't see him as Lord, if you don't see him as the one who has the right to rule over your life, then you've never bowed the knee to him. You've never taken up a cross and followed him. You are simply a professor of the faith, but you're not a possessor of it. And that brings me to the last aspect of true worship. As a true worshiper confesses Jesus as the judge of men's motives. Verse 39, it says, "And Jesus said, 'For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind.'" Now, this isn't a contradiction to John 3:17, where Jesus said he didn't come to judge the world. This is not a contradiction to John 3:17 or to John 12:47. Rather, the Lord's purpose in coming into the world is to accomplish salvation. That's absolutely true, and that's true here. However, in the process of his coming as the light of the world, as the Savior of the world, Jesus knew that his actions and his revelation of the truth concerning God and God's purposes would expose the sinfulness of men's hearts. And it would highlight the fact of rejection of that light. And so even though he came into this world not as the judge of this world, he came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to lay his life down, to take your judgment and my judgment in his body on the cross. Even though that's true, it comes with light. And the Bible says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Men flee from the light. Now those are the Pharisees who were with him, verse 40, heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Now listen, if you've got to ask this question, then you're probably blind. Your problem of blindness is that you are theologically and willfully and spiritually blind. And so the deadly character of sin here is that you are trapped in darkness, but you don't even know it. Jesus says to them, verse 41, "If you were blind, you would have no sin, but since you say we see, then your sin remains." You see, if they were blind, they, like this man, were ready for the picking. They would have been called and chosen and set apart. But because they're not blind, because they think they see, they have no need of a Savior. They have no need of Jesus. They have no need of healing. They think they are healed. They think they are ready. They think they are righteous. They think that if they die today, they're in the presence of God. They think they have it all sorted out. But they're not holding the hand of the one who can save them. They have not been declared by Jesus, that high priest, to be covered, to have their sins covered. And they are in desperate need of a Savior and they don't even know it. And the bottom line is they had failed to worship the one whom the law and the prophets spoke about. Their religious practices, which were based on the law of stumbled them and blinded them, and so they don't see who the Messiah is. When Jesus came into this world, he confirmed the blindness and the darkness of this world. He came as the great light. In Isaiah 29, verse 18, it says, "On that day the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see." Isaiah 35, 5, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped." Isaiah 42, 7, that this one who is coming to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in the darkness from prison. This was the whole purpose of God's redemptive plan. And he wanted Israel to be that messenger, to bring the light to the world. And then they failed, so Jesus comes. He is the light of the world. And then he passes that on to us and he says, "Go, you be my light." And so Jew and Gentile alike formed into this body called the church. We're to be like a light set on a hill, a city set on a hill, shining the glories of God around us and out beyond us. So there are two characteristics here that we've seen this morning of spiritual sight. And you can ask yourself this: is this true of me? Am I one who has a certain faith? Do I have a certain faith? Do I stand with assurance knowing that my sins are forgiven, that if I was to die today, I'd be in heaven? Or am I uncertain? You can have that certain faith. Jesus wants to give that to you. Secondly, spiritual sight leads to true worship. Are you a worshiper of God through Jesus Christ? Are you a worshiper of the glories of God because you've beheld them in the person and the work of Jesus Christ? Will you join with Paul this morning in Philippians 3, 7 through 11 and say, "The things that were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ"? Will you say that? Can you say that? Maybe you've been coming along here on a Sunday morning and you've heard these messages and you've heard of the glories of Christ, you've heard of his deity, you've heard that he is God in human flesh again and again and again and again. And maybe today is the day that you need to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and accept the healing and the assurance that he can bring to your life. And you need to bow that knee and worship Jesus and exalt him and lift him up in your hearts because he is the Lord of glory. And you say, "Well, how can I do that, Andy?" Well, it's very simple. It's an issue of your heart. There's no magical practice. It's an issue of faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be saved. Make him the foundation of your life, the hope of your future, the assurance of the glory of God for your life. Trust in him. Don't lean on your own understanding. And when you do that in faith, then your life will be changed. You will be given eyes to see and ears to hear. I remember sitting for years in a church, hearing the Word of God preached. I remember reading it for years, and it was like just blank, black words on a page. It was no life. It was dead. It was nice stories, but it was dead. Had no impact on me personally. And I remember guys talking theology, and I remember standing there and listening and trying to figure out, what on earth are they going on about? I don't understand a thing. I don't even get what they're going on about. What's so important about this? And I could never see it. But Jesus Christ, like that blind man, came to me in my blindness, and he'll come to you in your blindness. And if you seek him, he'll open your eyes to see him and to see his glories. May that be true of each one of us here this morning. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would minister to us from your word, that you would take those this morning who you know do not have spiritual sight, who are blind and cannot see, that you would take them from darkness to light, that you would heal their sin-sick soul, that, Father, they would come to you confessing their sin, turning away from their sin, rejecting the world and its lies, rejecting the devil and Lord, his false message with a false hope and a false security. And that, Father, they will not put their faith and trust in mere external religion, but they will put their faith and trust in a person named Jesus Christ. And Father, I ask that you would minister to each heart this morning. Those of us who know you, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for opening our blind eyes, for giving us sight. And we praise and we worship the Lord Jesus this morning for all that he's accomplished for us and is even doing right now. And we glorify you. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may behold you even more. In Jesus' name, amen.